So we are midway through a lesson titled Rethinking the Holy Spirit, which is part of a series of lessons we're doing this year under the rubric Rethinking Our Story. And the lessons are auxiliary, additional material to go with the book that came out in the spring, and they are going with the complement of the time to ask questions and raise objections during our first Sunday lunches. And so as we are rethinking the story of our religion, because we have discovered that it isn't breeding the life and vitality that it once has in our culture, we're coming to this section on rethinking of the Holy Spirit. And so the first several weeks of this lesson put context around the historical movement that has led up to this moment in time and has spoken to why it is particularly important for our generation to rethink our experience of, our framing narrative about, the Spirit of God. So last week I began to grapple with the question, how did we get here? As I often do, I began with some historical context for this moment, context that speaks to the quest that we have to experience the Holy Spirit more deeply. And I said that last week we would begin with some really good news. You'll see when we get further down the lesson that there's a little dip in the news, but it begins to move forward. I guess it's all good news if you see the trajectory it's heading to. But what we talked about last week was particularly good news. To experience this dimension of life, this Holy Spirit terminology, this part, to experience it more deeply, our forebears have gone before us and have left behind a rich body of tradition and a rich body of experience and some rich writings that speak to how we can find our way forward in our own generation. The really good news I said last week was that we have people who have gone before us for whom this invitation that is being extended to our own generation has been previously extended. And so consequently, that rich deposit of experience goes to our saints and to our sages who have written back to us across the centuries. And they tell us that there is a deeper reality and that you and I can glimpse it. We can experience it, not fully. We're always left longing for more, but we can experience some of it in some ways at some times. Now, I said last week that we would move this week into the pitfalls into which our tradition has repeatedly fallen through the centuries. In our quest to rethink, to deepen our experience of the Holy Spirit, we lose our way again and again through history, which begs the question, why? Why do we lose our way? What has gone wrong in the generations before ours? Why do we keep drifting away from firsthand spirituality and keep settling for or stumbling into secondhand spirituality? If firsthand is our heritage, if those who have gone before us have, generation after generation, found their way back to firsthand spiritual experience, why do we keep losing our way in the first place? And the short answer is this: success. When we tap into divine life, it changes us. And when we are changed and we go out into the world around us, it begins to change the world around us. If you recognize that pattern from the earlier lesson we did on salvation. And when we succeed, success tends to breed power. And power, well, you know what happens next. And so we are going to look at that, and we're going to look at the specifics of how that happened. And we're going to look at the preparation in our own times for success. How do we handle it when we do begin to awaken to the aliveness of the Spirit of God within us, informed by what has gone wrong in the past? However, I realized because of several conversations that I've had over the course of this last couple of weeks that before we leave the mystics, there's just a little bit more material that we should cover. So I have two kind of unrelated points. They're kind of leftovers on my desk that I think we can't go on without having taken care of. So we're going to touch these two areas of leftovers, and then I'm going to finish with a story. So you might remember a phrase Paul used in one of his letters. It's in the first letter to Corinth, I believe. And he says this, "You and I, we live here in this world of length and width and height." This is a paraphrase, obviously. And he says, in living the way that we live, in the world that we live in, we bump up against a barrier that keeps us from seeing the broader reality of spiritual life. And so he called that barrier a tinted glass barrier, a dark glass barrier. So it's very difficult for us to see in this metaphor from where we are today to what happens in that other realm, because there's a tinting, there's a darkness about the glass that separates us. And so he spoke of this barrier between daily life reality and the deeper life reality that has been intuited by and experienced by him and by the saints and by the sages for generations after generations. There is a reality that we live in, Paul is saying, the world of everyday life, the world of three dimensions, length and width and height and time, the physical world, the material world. This is the world where we work jobs, and this is the world where we raise kids. This is the world where we meet people and where we watch football. This is the world where we eat food and we make love. This is the world of the physicality of life. But that world, this world, the mystics intuited, is not the whole picture. I said in an earlier lesson, we have such marvelous brains, you and I. They are capable of such incredible complexity. They can imagine. They can foresee the future. They can articulate. They can dream. They can build. They can create something from nothing. Brains can imagine the idea of transcendence. Brains can imagine the idea of infinitude, if that's a word, infiniteness. Brains can do what other species on the planet cannot do. And so it's easy when we have these powerful organs to make the assumption that because we are at the top of the complexity pyramid, that what our brains can perceive clearly is the sum total of everything that can be perceived. It's very easy to fall into the assumptions that what our brains can do contain reality. In other words, the material world that we live in so comfortably, the world of senses, of sight and feel and sound and reason and thought and capacity, is the only real world. Reality then is limited to what goes on in our experience of this world. We could easily slip into that reductionist belief, except for two pesky things that keep cropping up. First, I hope you saw my post on church's Facebook group this week. I was asking for stories about beyond daily life kinds of experiences that you have had. I got an email from Julie Thompson. We were talking about some of the stuff going on with the children's and teens ministry this week. And in passing, she said, "You must have the best job in the world because I would love to read those stories." And I haven't read all, I've only read two of them so far. I've taken the rest and I've just put them in a file to read when I'm not pressed for time. But it's true, because just the two that I've read have been profoundly encouraging to my own life and my own soul. My hope is, over the course of several weeks, to tell you many, if not most, of those stories. But what has been slightly surprising to me is how many of them have come in, and how often people have these kinds of experience. And I should not have been surprised, because studies tell us that these mystical or semi-mystical or beyond daily life kinds of experiences are not that rare. The fact that so many have come in shouldn't have surprised me, because they're not uncommon. They happen quite frequently to people. So again, it would be easy to slip into the reductionist belief that daily life reality is all the reality that there is, except that these pesky experiences keep cropping up in the human experience. And it happens generation after generation. It happens across religions. It happens across cultures. It happens in many contexts. So we're left with either the option, when we reduce our world to the daily life, we can either dismiss them completely and say they don't really happen, or we explain them away, and we usually explain them away as some kind of deception or illusion. Also, it would be tempting to slip into the reductionist view if it wasn't for the saints and mystics that we've been talking about this last week. Those who've gone before us, who generation after generation experience and tell us about the divine reality that exists beneath the daily life reality. And as they grapple to describe their experience, they use ancient code words to talk about things that are beyond words. God is one of those ancient code words. Spirit or spiritual, and most frequently Holy Spirit, talking about that which can't be pinned down to words, but has nevertheless been glimpsed or has been seen. There is a dimension of divine reality that is underneath this material physical world we live in. But underneath is not really an adequate description of their experience, even though that's the way that I drew it. I drew it with the reality, daily life on top, and then deeper life beneath. Because as the mystics write to us, they don't tend to look down to taste this deeper reality, to touch this deeper reality, to see it, to hear it, to feel it. It's not really a beneath kind of reality. So they cast about how to speak about this presence being in everything. Or they experience this divine life in and by and with and through and before and beyond. They struggle with the prepositions to talk about this experience because it is kind of integrated into the everythingness of daily life. Richard Rohr describes this perennial theme that comes back to us through our saints and mystics generation after generation after generation after generation, just keeps coming back perennially. And he says, there is a divine reality inherent in the nature of things. And there is, in the human soul, a natural capacity to experience that divine reality. There's a hunger for that divine reality. There's a longing for it. And that calls us deeply toward it. The human quest for the unnameable divine. This is so deep inside of us. We use words in the spiritual tradition like union with the divine, or one with the Father, or union with God, oneness with everything. There's this sense of disparate things are now brought together into a inseparable connectedness. But we also, through the generations, have lamented that it is an imperfect union. Though our brains are the best equipment out there, they're not sufficient to fully live in, to fully embrace, to fully enjoy this oneness reality, this deeper reality. So Paul speaks of a dark glass, a tinted window that separates us from this beyond daily life reality. You can't see exactly what's on the other side. You can't enter into perfect union with the divine reality. But our brains or our spirits or our innate equipment, that is sufficient to experience some of it. And even that little bit, the mystics tell us, changes everything. It reorders our worlds when we get a glimpse of the deeper reality. It reformats our minds. It reconditions our relationships. It changes everything. And though we can't experience the deeper divine fully, we can't experience enough of it to change everything. And that experience changes what we look for. And you've heard me say so many times, what we look for is what we find. It changes where we go to wait for the divine reality. It changes our spiritual practices because over these centuries we have gained spiritual practices that help us in our quest to experience this deeper reality or this beyond daily life reality. And this is the body of experience and wisdom and accumulated understanding that has been left for us by our mystics. So that's one thing I wanted to not leave behind before we left. That is how our mystics have talked about the reality. That informs our quest to experience that which is beyond the tangible. The second thing I wanted to point out came from a comment that was made in the first lesson, and it's actually several comments along this line. I think Robin started by the conversation up. And it's kind of informed by the fact that so many stories have come in about these beyond daily life kinds of experiences. Now, I avoid the word mystical when I'm talking to you because we can use the mystic when we're talking about history, but when we talk about our own lives and use the word mystical, it gets really weird. So I'm talking about beyond daily life kinds of experiences. One of the reasons I appreciate these stories coming in as we are rethinking of the Holy Spirit and deepening our expectations of the Spirit in our life is that when we begin to hear one another's stories, as I hope to do during this lesson, when we share these stories one with another, we tend to normalize them. They become just us because we'll be talking about a story that's just Trisha's story, or it would just be Andy's story, or it would be. And then we look around and we say, well, Trisha's not that weird, and Andy's not that weird. And so these stories become normalized as part of experience because we don't think of them in this exalted place out there, but we think of them as part of the human experience. This kind of stuff happens in people's lives. And in a culture that hasn't talked about that and has lost some of the vocabulary and the instinct for talking about those kinds of things, it kind of helps when we re-normalize the process. And so, as I said last week, once you get outside the profound influences of the age of reason or the ism of rationalism, these kinds of experiences become much more common. They're not delusions. Some of them are, sure. They're not the power of suggestion. Some of them are, but not all of them. They're not hallucinations. Some of them are, but not all of them. In large part, they are simply an integrated part of human experience. And when you get enough human beings in a room, there's a strong probability that many of us have had these integrated into humanity kinds of experiences. So, they're normal in the sense that falling in love is normal. Falling in love doesn't happen all the time, but it happens sometimes. And like falling in love, it has this deep capacity to awaken us to something that we had not seen, but it is very real. Once we begin to see how these kinds of experiences are normalized, once we get past being in awe of them, or either being in awe of them or disdainfully dismissing them, once we get past those two extremes, we get to treat them more helpfully in their ordinariness. So in that discussion that we had during the first lesson last week, Robin made the point that I want to make sure we get on the recording today, and that is this, that having a beyond daily life kind of experience is no indication of maturity. Maturity and mystical experience are apples and lawnmowers. They're not in the same category. They're not of the same context. Once we begin to see this, we realize that in the past, lots of very immature people with a very undeveloped spirituality and a very undeveloped emotional intelligence have had beyond daily life kinds of experiences. And likewise, lots of spiritually mature people, people with a great deal of emotional intelligence, have not had these kinds of experiences. They're not on the same spectrum. They don't lead one to another. However, because we have failed to normalize these kinds of experiences as part of being human, sometimes the immature mistake having these experiences as some kind of an affirmation of their lives. We often conclude that we probably now don't need to do the hard work of spiritual maturing. We probably don't need to do the hard work of community building and meditation and learning and serving and all the things that we do that are the spiritual practices. We don't need to do that because we had the experience. And I grew up in a tradition where often that was kind of the instinctive knee-jerk response to having an experience. It affirmed, it validated, God's on my side, everything's going well, I don't need to do the hard work, and that is just could not be further from the truth. It becomes a big problem when we do that. So I want you to hear again, beyond daily life experiences are like falling in love. They are important, they do important things, but they are no indication that you have arrived in an exalted spiritual state. What they might do is help you on your journey toward moving to a higher spiritual state, but you can be as spiritual as a bag of rocks and have a mystical experience. It just happens. They can help us grow. They can become milestones on our journeys. They can cement significant spiritual insights and lessons into our lives, but in no way do they make us special. In no way do they distinguish us as better than. They're just too normal and too ordinary a thing to grab onto to make us feel good about ourselves. They're just a part of life. And connected to that is the idea that dramatic, beyond daily life kinds of experiences are no more important or no more meaningful than undramatic kinds of experiences. Because you find as you move into this arena that some mystical experiences can be quite dramatic. There is an intensity about them and a vividness about the vision or about the epiphany or about the interior healing of the soul or some such thing that could be so shattering and shaking and awakening. But at the other end of the spectrum, away from the dramatic experiences, are the quiet ones, the very calm and calming ones, the very serene kinds of experiences, the subtle, the soothing, the still kinds of experiences. And it has been the case when a tradition or a group begin to open themselves back up to this integrated part of humanity that the dramatic experiences tend to get more press. And the dramatic experiences tend to generate more envy among other people in the group. That's the way that we see things when we haven't yet fully come to understand. But I just want to say it's really, really, really not that way. The two ends of the spectrum and all the variations between the dramatic and the calming, these are no better, they're no worse, they're just different. And there are benefits that accrue to the vivid and intense experiences, and there are benefits that accrue to the calming and the serene ones. And there are detriments, and there are deficits, and there are disadvantages to both as well. Intense experiences often need some calming and some centering and some contextualizing. And calming experiences often need some invigorating and some rallying. So we could think of the spectrum between dramatic and calming kinds of experiences like we think about the spectrum between curly or straight hair. Experiences fall all along the spectrum, and they're just about that normal. Curly isn't better, straight isn't better, they're just different. I grew up in a church that honored the dramatic experiences above the calming, quiet ones, and I was a person who only had the calming, quiet kinds. And so consequently, I spent most of my life feeling both less than or jealous of the dramatic experiences that I witnessed, that I saw. And when I discovered how profoundly helpful, how profoundly transformative the very calming, quieting kinds of experiences are, I reacted to what I'd been taught. I reacted to all those bad feelings that I had had. I had been over here on this side of the pendulum. I swung way over here to this side of the pendulum, and I began to discount the validity of all the dramatic experiences. I began to resist the dramatic expressions of experience. And it was important that I did that because I needed to honor my own quiet experiences of this deeper part of the spiritual life. But in the long run, it was an error in judgment on my part, because as the years have gone by, I have realized that I need the shake-up, the wake-up. I need some of the intensity. I need some of the dramatic to stir me to different understandings. So now, at my age, my quest is for having a balanced life, a balanced experience, not inordinately honoring or dismissing either, not defining maturity by specialness or by unspecialness, but drawing from the fullness of experience that our tradition tells us is available as we tap into the deep reality beneath the daily life reality. All right, that's the second thing. That's the stuff that I couldn't fit in and the stuff that has come up in the course of conversations. What I want to do to conclude is begin to flesh out what we mean when we talk about mystical experiences by telling one of the stories that has come in thus far. I'll tell several over the coming weeks, and this one comes from one of the elders in our community during the What Are You Thinking time. I'll let her decide if she wants to tell you who it is. But this is the story she sent me in bullet points, and I had heard enough of the story before that I've kind of filled in the rest. It went like this. I was at a very low time in my life, she began, and I was overwhelmed by the demands of being a single mother. I'd been through a very difficult divorce. I was afraid. I was overwhelmed. Life was beating me down. I was feeling crushed. And like every mother, my love for my children was an unquenchable drive. As God is my witness, I will give these children a good life. I will not let them be destroyed by the storms that are overrunning us. Nevertheless, it often felt like the storms were winning. And the burden, she said, was just wearing me down, destroying me. It was tearing me down. It was breaking me. I was just being crushed under this heavy load I was carrying. And I knew I needed help. But at that point in my life, I could not articulate my need for help in religious terms. But it was about that time in my life, somebody gave me a book. Now, the book had a religious title, but I was too religiously illiterate to even know that it was a religious title. I just liked the title. It was a book about lightening your burden, or your burden being light. I know now that those words were spoken by Jesus, but I didn't know that then. I just knew I had a burden. At the end of the book, the author told her own story. She knew something about God's love that I didn't know. She knew something about the experience, the deeper experience of God that I had not experienced. And I knew that what she had was something that I needed. So with a little bit of religion that I did have, I figured that one should get on one's knees to pray. So I did that. And back then, I couldn't have told you what kind of prayer that I was praying on that day. Now I have a descriptive word for it. It was a prayer of lament. You hear the Sunday readings like I do, she said. Whenever the lectionary brings around one of those wounded prayers, those desperate need kinds of prayers, Doug will say something about how our tradition does not shy away from the suffering that we experience in this life. Instead, we have a prayer for surviving those times, the prayers of despair. We call them prayers of lament. And that was my prayer that day, a prayer about how bad things were, a prayer about how deep a desire I had for things to be better. It was a prayer of despair and of grief, of mourning and sorrow. And there, on my knees, in this point of prayer, I had one of these kinds of experiences you've been talking about, Doug. It wasn't one of the high drama, blinding light, voice from heaven kinds of experience. It was quieter. It was more internal than that. But that doesn't mean it wasn't profoundly real. And it certainly doesn't mean it wasn't transformative. Because there, on my knees, I kind of got lost in time. I don't really know how long I was there. Seconds, minutes, hours, I don't really know. Not only can't I depict the time clearly, I also can't find words to tell you what really happened. Was it a physical experience? Yes and no. Was it an interior mental experience? Yes and no. Was it a vision? Yes and no. But it was definitely a feeling kind of experience. There was feeling associated with it. When it happened, I felt overwhelmed by oscillating waves. Waves. So was it a liquid experience? I wasn't wet, but it felt liquid. Was it warm? The temperature probably didn't change, but I was warmed. And even though I struggle to explain the physicality of the experience, there's one thing I know deeply in my soul about it, and that is this. Whatever it was love. That's what it was. It was oscillating waves of love. And I know how strange that sounds, but it's the best I can do to talk about what happened. Was I there in the room? Yes. No. Maybe. Was I in another place? Yes. No, maybe. But while I struggle for words to tell you exactly what happened, I could be very definitive in telling you what has happened in my life since that experience. Mine has been a changed life. What has happened since those days, in the more than or almost 50 years since that time, I can look back and say with confidence, from that day until this, I have been changed. It has been a change that has forever marked me. My upbringing was difficult. I've struggled to feel secure in being loved. But from that day to this, I know the Bible verse that we teach our children is true, true, true. God is love. God is love. Now, Doug has fuzzied up my ideas about God, but that part is pretty unshakable. Every step that I've made forward has been a step that is immersed in God love. We did a lesson on the Christian story of salvation earlier, she noted in one of her bullet points. The lesson that expanded how many of us as old-timers in the church talk about that word, salvation. And we talked about how salvation means much more than praying a prayer or believing the right thing. That lesson gave me words to talk about that experience from so long ago because I saw something that I had not seen, but it wasn't with my eyes. I heard something that I had not heard, but it wasn't with my ears. I tasted something that I had not tasted, but it wasn't with my mouth. That lesson that we had put my experience into a word. On that day, I was saved. Now, since then, I've been saved many ways on many days, but on that day, I was saved. And it was much bigger than consenting to a belief. It was much bigger than praying a prayer. It was much bigger than coming forward on a meeting, though I've done each of those things. No, mine was a saving experience. On that day, my heart was rescued by love. On that day, my eyes were given sight by love. On that day, my weakness was made strong by love. And so as I read that story, and as I heard it in my own mind as I was reading it, going through the bullet points that she sent me, here's what I heard. I heard the beginning place of the two-step dance of the spiritual journey. I heard desire. I heard a deep, burning desire. Now, oftentimes, our desire is fueled by pain. Oftentimes, our desire is fueled by the circumstances in which we are suffering. But I heard desire. I heard yearning and longing and need, and then I heard that desire expressed in a prayer. And then I heard paying attention, the second step of the two-step dance of the spiritual journey. I heard paying attention during the experience. I heard paying a special attention to the God is love reality that has shaped a lifetime. I heard a life spent watching how and being able to see how God's love changes everything. It changes what we look for, and you know what we look for is what we find. It changes how she lived her life. It changes how she has handled life's joys, and it changes how she handled life's tragedies. It changes how she has loved and how she has lived, and it changes how she has walked this earth. And that is the touchstone of these kinds of touching the deeper life kinds of experiences, is that it cements something inside us of a change that moves us forward toward the things of the divine life. And I pray that the touching of the underlying light and life and truth, that this may be for you and for me, that it may always be beside us and in us and around us, and we may live with glimpses of and touches of that deeper divine truth, good dimension. So Lord, may it be that we touch and that we taste and that we see and that we hear and that we be transformed by the experience. Be that so, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.